Amen. Thank you, Brother Doug, for that good special number. Children, you may go. You may be dismissed for children's choir. You're going to enjoy that, I'm sure. Take your Bible with me. Turn to Acts chapter 17. I'm not staying in Acts chapter 17. I want to point out something interesting to you. Acts chapter 17. From Acts 17, we're going to just glance at something over in Acts 18. From Acts 18, we're going to go to a different scripture altogether. So everyone, join me, if you would, at Acts chapter 17. I want us to read beginning at verse number 15. Acts 17, verse number 15. The Bible says, "And they that conducted Paul brought him unto Athens." Athens, of course, was the epicenter of Greek culture. By the time the Romans had taken over, it was still an epicenter of Grecian-type culture, certainly a place of academia and learning. "They conducted Paul, brought him unto Athens, and receiving a commandment unto Silas and Timothy for to come to him with all speed, they departed. Now while Paul waited for them in Athens, his spirit was stirred in him when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. Therefore disputed he in the synagogue with the Jews and with the devout persons, and in the market daily with them that met with him." Now, it is interesting because throughout the book of Acts, you'll find that the first place that Paul typically went in the very cities was into the synagogues. He was welcomed into the synagogues. Paul did not present Christianity as a rival religion to Judaism, but as the fulfillment of Judaism, and that is why he had a welcome. He was also a well-known rabbi, and so Paul was able to travel around and speak, although word of his acceptance of Jesus and his preaching Jesus as Messiah had certainly spread widely. But it says in verse 17, "Therefore disputed he in the synagogue with the Jews and with the devout persons, and in the market daily with them that met with him. Then certain philosophers of the Epicureans and of the Stoics encountered him." Now, I want you to pause there for a moment. We're going to talk about one of those groups of philosophers, a group that had encountered Paul in the Athenian market. Why was this? Because these people actually ran schools. They ran competing schools. They would draw students into their schools of philosophy. We never think about philosophy that way anymore. We really don't. If we take philosophy at all, we take a brief course in college where they cover some of the highlights of philosophy, but then after that, they kind of dismiss the whole thing. And very few people, by the way, think about ever adopting a philosophy of life. Very few people think about that today, but they did in that time. Parents would send their young people to a particular school. There were all kinds of them. The Epicureans, they were more interested in people having a good time. They were not hedonistic by any stretch of the imagination, but they emphasized pleasure a little more. The Stoics emphasized duty and some other things along those lines. And you had the Cynics. There was actually a group of people called the Cynics. You could send your kids to a Cynic school to learn to be a Cynic. Do you know what that meant? It meant extreme poverty. It meant they were just against everything. And by the way, they were extremely aggressive and abrupt. If you had adopted the Cynic philosophy, part of what you would do is you would just grab people and try to ram that philosophy down their throat. And they were very abrupt. They were dirty people because they didn't bother with bathing. They had only one change of clothing. They lived and slept on the streets, and yet they promoted others to do the same thing. There was one particularly famous Cynic who used to just walk into people's houses uninvited and start preaching his cynicism. Doesn't it sound like some of the modern protest movements today? I was just drawing a parallel. Let's move on from that. But notice it says that the and the Stoics encountered him. And some said, "What will this babbler say?" Others, "Some, he seemeth to be a setter forth of strange gods, because he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection." And of course, they were curious, and they wanted to hear more about what Paul was preaching, because they were interested in what the various people believed and taught and preached. Now, I say all that to say this. This past week, I was on a little vacation, and I brought along with me a book. It was because vacations are great times for books. This was actually a book that was recommended to me by Pastor Wall. Pastor Wall, yes, he does not just read comic books or the sports page. No, he actually got a little deeper this time. And he said, "Preacher, you like this book." He recommended to me. I bought a copy. It's entitled A Guide to the Good Life, The Ancient Art of Stoic Joy. And I thought, Pastor Wall? But really, I'm serious. There's a side to him you don't know. It's that deep and intellectual side, and he doesn't show it very often. But but here it was. Here it was. And so I thought, you know, I think I will read through this book. Now, I learned some really interesting things in the book. I'm going to talk about those. Every time I read a book like this, my mind goes toward Scripture. And my mind always does this. Does what I am reading about match the Bible, or does it contradict the Bible? I think that's a very, very interesting question. Paul encountered the Stoics. The most famous Stoic of the Roman Stoics was a man named Seneca. Have you ever heard of him before? Sure, a couple of you have heard of him. Seneca was an interesting person. Now, your Bible's open to Acts 17. Go over to Acts 18 real quick. Go over to Acts 18 with me real quick. This will be an interesting thing, something that I learned. I'm sharing with you something I learned. Acts chapter 18, verse number 12. And when Galileo was the deputy of Achaia, the Jews made insurrection with one accord against Paul and brought him to the judgment seat, saying, "This fellow persuadeth men to worship God contrary to the law." So the Jews have brought him to a Roman proconsul, Galileo. And when Paul was now about to open his mouth, Galileo said to the Jews, "If it were a matter of wrong or wicked lewdness, O ye Jews, reason would that I should bear with you. But if it be a question of words and names and of your law, look ye to it, for I will be no judge of such matters." Then he drove them from the judgment seat. And the Greeks sought Sosthenes, the chief ruler of the synagogue, and beat him before the judgment seat. And Gallio cared for none of these things. Sometimes he's called a careless man because the Bible says he cared for none of these things. Now, I've read that passage hundreds of times. But you know what I found interesting? That Seneca, the Roman philosopher of Stoicism, he was the younger brother of this man, Gallio, mentioned in the New Testament. He was the younger brother. In fact, he had written his brother letters concerning the philosophy of Stoicism. And I almost, reading into that and reading his response to Paul, I almost wondered if he hadn't read the letters of his brother first and said, "Yeah, that's some good advice," and then decided not to care about this. It's very interesting. It may have been based upon that philosophy. But so you find that there are several places where philosophical things touch other things. Now, I read this book, and I got to think to myself, okay, what are the principles of this book? Do they match Scripture? Do they not? Many of them, surprisingly, did. The Stoics were kind of modern or ancient psychologists. They were modern for their time, way ahead of their time. Many of the principles did match Scripture. So I find myself, as I read the book, taking verses from the New Testament and jotting the references down in the pages of the book, because if it doesn't match the Bible, I just throw it out the window. Is it Pastor Monty that's narrow-minded? Yeah, it is. Thank you. I appreciate the compliment. But I want to know if it's truth or not. And so I was reading, I was breaking comparison. Then toward the end of the book, I read something very, very interesting. The philosophy of Stoicism died. No one opens the Stoic school anymore, do they? It died. Why did it die? The author of this book says that the key in killing the philosophy of Stoicism was Christianity. And the author affirms that so many of the ideas of the New Testament, dealing with issues that they dealt with, mirrored the Stoics. But beyond that, Christianity added something, a risen Lord. Christianity added something, the promise of eternal life. It's not that Christianity said you don't have to live a disciplined life, because the New Testament certainly teaches that over and over again. But Christianity added to it knowing the God who created us. Christianity took away the idea of the false and pagan God Zeus and placed in its place Jesus Christ, who not only gives us life here on this earth, but gives us life eternally. And I found that interesting, because the Christ of the Bible conquers heathenism. Now, was everything wrong that I read in this book? No, quite to the contrary. There are a lot of good things that I read in the book, but when you take Christianity and match it side by side, you go a million miles further, because not only do you have good psychological principles found in the New Testament, but you have the God who created us. Now take your Bible, turn to Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13, with that little bit of background, Hebrews chapter 13. And I think you'll find this interesting as well. Hebrews chapter 13, we're going to look at verse number 5. Hebrews 13:5. By the way, this will be the first in a small series of messages that I'm going to preach on the subject of peace of mind. This is the first of my peace of mind series. Hebrews chapter 13, verse number 5. Look what the Bible says. Let your conversation, we know that that means manner of living, let your conversation be without covetousness, without inordinate desire, without looking at something and wanting to grasp it. Covetousness is all of those things. Without having a desire for more and more and more and more. Verse 5 again. Let your conversation be without covetousness and by the way, you can't just not be covetous, because the Bible says there's a positive. And be content with such things as ye have. For he hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee, so that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me. Now notice what he says. He says, be content with such things as you have. Peace of mind. I think a lot of people struggle with peace of mind because we have bought into the culture's idea that we have to have everything. Recently, Apple released the newest iPhone. Now, when I talk about this, let me say I'm not against the newest iPhone. I have an iPhone 6, and it broke, but I have insurance. So guess what? I've got another iPhone 6. Do you know what? I don't care to ever have anything beyond an iPhone 6. But here's what they'll do. They'll pretty soon stop supporting it, okay? They're moving us along. It's a money mill. But I was told by someone that the latest, and I'm not criticizing you if you bought one. Please don't misunderstand. But the latest one is, what, a 10? Am I right or something? Isn't it $1,000? More? How much you pay for yours, Doug? Just kidding. Okay. Yeah, for a handheld device. I can't imagine anything I can hold in my hand doing more than the phone that I already have in my hand. But you know what they do when they advertise these things? They create the desire to have the next best thing. And they promoted at one time the iPhone 6 is the greatest thing in the world. Oh, that's why I bought one back then. Greatest thing ever. They promoted that, but then the greatness of it very quickly wears off. And human beings are insatiable. We're not easy to satisfy. We work to get what we want, only to routinely lose interest in the object of our desire. Isn't that funny? And so someone says way back when, by the way, how many in church have a flip phone? Do you have a? Good for you. Good for you. You've not been snookered. Good for you. Back when those first came out, boy, that was fancy. And it was almost like, it was almost cool because you could open it up. It just kind of flipped open and people got good with the flip. There is, it would almost flip open. Today, people make fun of people who have those. But remember when they first came out? Everybody wanted one. Oh, let me see your new flip phone. And it would flip open. Everybody wanted one. And then all of a sudden, when you had one for about 10 minutes, you were like popular because, wow, he has the latest thing. But that lasted for 10 minutes. Today, if you have a flip phone, you're kind of laughed at a little bit, chuckled at. But why is that? Because sometimes the object of our desire, once we have that object, it becomes something we despise. This happens over and over again. You buy a brand new television set. You bought a big television set, 48 inches. Somebody else bought. By the way, some are in the 90s. Is that right? How many know? How many? Is it 90 inches bigger? How many? How big? 109-inch television. But that 48 was something you really thought was great until all of a sudden the 109 comes out. And then the thing that you wanted, follow what I'm saying, the thing that you wanted at one time, you now come to despise. We are insatiable. We attain something. We are not satisfied with it after a while, or we become bored of it. So we form a new and grander desire. You say, Pastor Monty, that's just human nature. Yes, two psychologists, a man by the name of Frederick and a man by the name of Lowenstein, they made up a name for this. Listen to the name. They call it hedonic adaptation. Huh? Hedonic. Meaning hedonism, seeking pleasure. But then we adapt to that pleasure and want something more. Now, you don't have to raise your hand, but think with me, how many have had that experience? I've had that experience. You really, 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 wow, boy, if I get that, I'm just going to feel great about that. And you get it. And you do feel great until you adapt to owning it. And once you've adapted to owning it for a little while, all of a sudden, it loses some of its luster. It loses some of its charm. Every one of us who's ever bought a car, we've experienced this. Why? You get all excited about that model of car. Wow, that's going to be the greatest thing. You buy it. Wow, it's really nice. It's really exciting. It's got buttons and bells and gizmos and gadgets all over. Wow, this is great. And then usually not much more than a couple years later, for some people much more quickly than that, they've adapted to it and something more spectacular has come, and that satisfaction is replaced by desire. What does Scripture say in Hebrews 13:5? Be content with such things as ye have. Psychologists have done studies of lottery winners, winners of the lottery, none of whom are members of this church, but winners... If you were, I'd demand the double tithe. But winners of the lottery. And you know what they found? Psychological studies of these people found that after the initial exhilaration of having won the lottery, very quickly they returned to being as miserable as they were before. Consumer purchases, we've mentioned that already. Sometimes, and this is a very sad thing, sometimes people choose a life career. Young people choose a career path and they get excited about it, they get interested in it. They go off to college and they study for that. They earn a degree, an undergraduate degree. They earn a graduate degree if they need to for the career path. Then they march out into that career area really, really excited. I talked to a young lady, not a member of this church, this past week. Really excited she was when she entered her career area. And she talked to me on the phone this week, and she said, Pastor, I hate my job. Now, when she first started, she loved it. But all of a sudden, I think the newness wears off. Does everybody follow what I'm saying here? This is a human trait. This is a human thing. Here's my idea. The idea of hedonic adaptation, that's the psychological word, is the same thing as covetousness. It is the same thing. Because when I adapt to something I have, something I wanted I now despise, and I want something else more. And the idea behind covetousness is to want, and to want, and to want. And covetousness may experience a moment of brief satisfaction when it gains the object of its desire, but covetousness ultimately will despise that thing and move on to something else. So the Bible uses the term covetousness. And yet verse number 5 says, let your conversation be without covetousness, without hedonic desire, and be content with such things as ye have. So what, according to the Scripture, is the easiest way to contentment? Well, the easiest way to contentment is to want the things you already have. Now, you'll be interested to know that that was a Stoic principle. They taught that. They didn't teach it from the Bible as we can, but it is a good principle to want the things we already have, to be content with what we already have. So you say, preacher, what does it look like? I think there are some components of this. And the reason this is part of the Peace of Mind series is I would like us all, myself included, to get off of the runaround, the rat race, as it were, of chasing down things, becoming dissatisfied with them, and developing grander desires and continuing in that cycle. It's a vicious cycle. How do we break that? The easiest way to contentment is to want the things we already have. Okay, number one, according to the Bible, verse 5, we have some things. Let your conversation be without covetousness, be content with such things. Number one, recognize the things you have. Preacher, what are you talking about? Do you ever take time to recognize how much you already have? You have more personally than anything that the ancients ever had. Oh, now wait a minute, Pastor Monty. The kings of the ancient Near East, they had thousands of camels, and I don't have them. And aren't you glad? What would you do with thousands of camels? I'm talking in relative comparison here. They may have had thousands of camels, but you have a smartphone or a dumb phone, but you have a phone. Something they could never have imagined in a million years. Well, Pastor Ronnie, some of those ancient kings, they had hundreds of wives. Well, aren't you glad you don't? Okay, of course you're glad you don't. What a headache that would be. And so they had things, but we have more things and greater things. The truth is, as American citizens, we have more than most people in the entire world. Our problem is usually not too little. Our problem is way too much. And so Americans are constantly thinking, well, how do we get rid of this? And we hold garage sales. And we have this psychological phenomenon known as hoarding. Hoarding. People hoard things because they have things and they want more things. And they store them and stockpile them and they hoard them. Recognize, number one, that you have some things. You have more, by the way, than previous generations ever imagined having. It interests me that not so long ago, there were lumber mills and lumber camps in the northern United States, state I grew up in Minnesota. It interests me how hard those people worked for how little they received. And yet they worked very, very hard to make it, to survive. They did. And there was, I suppose, a sense of satisfaction maybe over the hard work itself. But I would look back at that time period and say, I'm glad I don't live back then. I'm glad that I don't have to physically carry a huge saw into the wilderness, not a chainsaw, but a non-motorized saw, a huge saw, and have my buddy stand on the other side of a gigantic tree and bend over that saw and work it back and forth until the tree falls. I'm glad I don't have to then load that fallen tree or part of it as I cut it up onto a sled with horses to draw it and to pull it across the frozen snow. And by the way, at 40 degrees below zero, I'm glad. Do you know why? We are blessed beyond any generation the world has ever known. And yet we fail to recognize it. We fail to put it in perspective. We get dissatisfied very, very easily. May I make a statement? No one within the sound of my voice is deprived. Let me make another statement. Nobody over the age 18, because I'm not counting children, certainly some children are deprived by careless and bad parents, okay? But no one over the age of 18 is deprived if they live in America. We all have an abundance of things at our fingertips. Recognize the things you have. Then number two, I'm going to say something, and you're going to be surprised by it. Number two, how do I beat covetousness? How do I gain contentment? Listen, by enjoying the things I already have. Take your Bible, turn back to 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 6. Okay, I recognize I already have a bunch of stuff, probably too much. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 17. Look at this verse, 1 Timothy 6, 17. Charge them that are rich in this world, that they be not high-minded. Okay, to be high-minded means to be conceited. Charge them that are rich in this world that they be not high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches. And that certainly is true of riches. They're uncertain. It's true of everything in this world. Nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God. Note these words. Who giveth us richly all things to, what's the next word? Enjoy. Enjoy. I recognize the things I have. Number two, I learn to enjoy the things I have. Enjoyment of things or people or circumstances or job or career. Enjoyment is something that is not antithetical to Christianity. Indeed, we are to enjoy life. God has given us richly all things to enjoy. It is not unspiritual to derive enjoyment from some things. You go on a vacation and you enjoy the change of scenery, not unspiritual. You enjoy eating out, not unspiritual. You enjoy whatever entertainment there is on vacation, not unspiritual. God gives us all things richly to enjoy. But somebody said, Pastor Monty, that means that I've just got to go on a big, fancy trip to Disney World. But here's the truth. You can't do that every day. You can't do that every week. What if I learned to richly enjoy all of the things I already have? See, some people, they only look forward to an event or to some large purchase. And then they have that joy for that brief period of time, and then as we've discussed, it fades away, or the thing gets old, or it breaks, or it gets out of date or out of style, and then we no longer like the thing, we come to despise the thing, so we set it aside and go get something else. What if we learn to continually enjoy the things that we already have? uninterrupted enjoyment is certain if we curb our desires, covetousness, by enjoying what we already possess. I can't go to Disney World. By the way, I would have no joy in that. Now, I'm not against you going to Disney World if that's your thing. But the idea of being accosted by a gigantic mouse as I'm walking down a sidewalk does not thrill me in the least. If you love it, if that's your thing, I'm not against it. But for sake of example, some people just long for a trip to Disney World, but they can't find enjoyment in their own backyard. What if I could find enjoyment in my own? Are you following where I'm going with this? What if I could? What if I could? Some people yearn for the proverbial perfect steak dinner. But what if I could pause and just enjoy leftovers? Preacher, what did you have for lunch? Leftovers. We had chili last night, and there was enough for leftovers. I didn't think there was going to be enough. I looked at that little amount that was left, and I thought, Kelly, I even said something. I said, do you think there's enough? Oh, there'll be enough. I was eyeing that little pot of chili. I don't know if there's going to be enough. You know what happened? It was really amazing. I took out a ladle of chili and put it in my bowl and gave some to my mother and some to her mother, and she took some. There was still some left in the bowl. I took some more, and there was still some left in the bowl. I almost felt like a miracle was happening at the table. I'm not claiming it did, but everybody had all they wanted, okay? I mean, I'm not claiming something where the Catholics are going to go line up at the house to see the chili pot. I'm not doing that, okay? I'm not talking about that. But you know what? This is really, what I'm about to say is really true about chili. It's better the next day. It's better the next day. Now, here's my point. Why do we have to have a strong desire? Let me use the Bible word, covetousness. Why do we have to have that for things that we don't have when God has given us so many things richly that are right at our fingertips? Can we not learn to enjoy the things that we already have? Enjoy what you have so much that it extinguishes the desire for more. That's really incorporated in the teaching in Hebrews 13:5. Because it says, stop being covetous and start being content. I was somewhere the other day, probably a while back now, probably weeks ago. I saw a sign, huge sign, with a fellow that was kicked back on a chair. He was resting on a chair. He had his feet up on a couch, on something. He had his feet up like this, kicked back on a chair. He was watching TV. And do you know what it said above the picture of that man doing that? It said these words, dumbest thing I've ever seen. It said, your TV could sound better. It was advertising a sound system to hook up to your TV. Do you know what, ladies and gentlemen? Your TV could sound better. Oh, it could? I looked at that and I asked myself, who cares? But there are some people who would be enticed by the suggestion that their TV could sound better. And by the way, isn't the suggestion also an assumption that your TV doesn't sound so good? Now, until you read that sign, you never thought about it. Never, not one time. You never did. But now, all of a sudden, there's a doubt. There's a question. There's a concern. For some now, there is a worry that TV that they have been listening to for years is somehow substandard, and they never realized it. And now they're angry because they have been deprived. If you, by the way, if you think that way, you've been snookered by advertising. Isn't it interesting? Why cannot we not just enjoy the things that we already have? Let me give you another idea. Number three, appreciate the things you already have. A little bit different from enjoyment. Take your Bible, turn to the book of James. We were just at Hebrews. The book of James is right next door. Turn to the book of James with me, please, in your Bible. We're going to look at James chapter 4. James 4, verse 13. Appreciate the things you already have. James 4, 13. Go to now, ye that say, today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a city and continue there a year and buy and sell and get gain. Because that's what a lot of people think. Pastor Monty, I've got my whole career mapped out. I'm going to do this, 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 and this. I'll be here for a few years. I'll be there for a few years. And at the end of the road, I'm going to have huge gain. Verse 14. Whereas ye know not what shall be on the morrow, for what is your life? It is even a vapor that appeareth for a little time, and then vanisheth away. Appreciate the things you already have. Have you ever thought that we spend too much time achieving and not enough time appreciating? I've seen this in young people. And I'm not against a driven young person. I think a young person should be driven. But sometimes they're so busy achieving that they never appreciate the journey. And wise people understand that life is not the destination, life is the journey. And while I am in no way discouraging people from setting goals, because I think we should set goals, no way discouraging people from having a definite direction, while I am saying that it is important, it is scriptural, it is commanded that we be content with such things as we already have. If my desire to achieve is driven from a motive of covetousness, I am in violation of the scripture. No question about that. How do we appreciate? To appreciate means to consider something's value, worth, or the good aspects of something. Future goals are fine as long as they don't consume the present moment. I met some people that say, Pastor, when I finally jump through this hoop, and this hoop, then I will be happy. Huge problem with that. You're not guaranteed the life and breath to jump through those hoops. Did you see what the scripture says? All of us, our life is like a vapor. It appears for a little time. It vanishes away. To assume that we have tomorrow is a very bold assumption. To assume that we have next week is a very bold assumption. To say that we're going to wait for our satisfaction and fulfillment in life until we have done a certain thing, which may take years or be years down the line, to do that is really to waste your life. When God's designed things such that we can be happy, we can be content right now, appreciating what I have. By the way, the scripture at verse 13 and 14, especially verse 14 of James chapter 4, teaches this. Time is your most valuable asset. It really is. How many of us fritter away time, waste time? Now, I'm not saying that it has, well, Pastor Monty, are you saying that I have to have my nose to the grindstone and be working 75 hours a week? No, quite to the contrary. If you're doing that, that might be too much. I'm saying that, and by the way, if you're doing that, you might be selling your entire life to a different master, okay? Different man. Well, Pastor Monty, I needed to make money. What is money? Money is time in a paper sack. You ever thought about that? You ever thought about the fact that you exchange your life, part of it, the hours you work, listen, you exchange your life for a piece of paper. You exchange your life for a paycheck. Work is good, the system is right, but think about it more deeply. If that's all we're doing with our lives, then it may well be that we've become unbalanced. Time is the most valuable asset. I can't count on it. I cannot be guaranteed to have tomorrow. That means when I'm appreciating something, I'm not taking it for granted. Have you ever done this? Have you ever imagined what life would be like without some of the things that you take for granted? Let me be specific here. Marriage. Your husband, your wife. Well, you know, Pastor Monty, my wife, she just nag, nag, nag. Okay. But have you ever imagined what life would be without her? Oh, quiet and peaceful. No. Stop. The truth of the matter is, if you'd take a few minutes to imagine what life would be like without her, you would appreciate her more and not take her for granted. Think about what's happening in Puerto Rico right now, okay? Have you ever been to Puerto Rico? I've been there one time. Anyone ever been to Puerto Rico? One time I've been there. When I was there, I had lunch at a church's chicken, something like that, some chicken restaurant. It was good. Had to wait in line for a long time because island people don't get excited about anything, even chicken. Not excited at all. And I had water to drink. I didn't think a thing about drinking water. I mean, no one appreciates, now Danielle, you just made a face, it was bottled water. It wasn't their water, okay? It was bottled water. I had bottled water to drink. I didn't think a thing about it. The people of Puerto Rico, up until a week and a half ago, didn't think a thing about water. They took it for granted. Because don't we all take it for granted? And now, if you're watching the news, now they're desperate for water. What if, rather than take something as simple as water for granted, we paused for a moment and thought what life would be like without it? Wouldn't we appreciate it more? Oftentimes, we make a huge mistake. We appreciate people after they're gone. I, as a pastor, have had that regret on numerous occasions in my ministry. You always assume you've got a long time to get to know somebody. And then something happens and they're struck with an illness. Or maybe they're struck down with a heart attack. And all of a sudden, all of the time that you assumed that you had to get to know that person is suddenly gone. And there's this regret. What if we lived our lives as if we were going to lose people, and so we appreciated them more, we didn't take them for granted, we poured in effort and time to get to know them, to get to love them, because if we do that, when they're gone, we'll have really known who they were. People in tragedy often know this, and it changes their lives. But what if, rather than facing a catastrophe or a tragedy, listen, follow what I'm saying, what if we just thought in our mind, boy, if that happened to me, why, this is how I'd feel. Man, but it hasn't happened to me, so I appreciate what I have. You said, Pastor Monty, is that a biblical principle? Yeah, it sure is. How many of you have read the book of Job? Why do you think the book of Job is in the Bible? It's there for numerous reasons, but one of those is to teach us to appreciate the fleeting nature of things and the things that we have while we have them. This is going to sound morbid to some of you. But what if you contemplated briefly the death of a friend or the death of a loved one? Would you not appreciate them more? Pastor Monty, I'm not going to think about that. Okay, but sometimes if we don't think about the fact that everyone ends in death, and we assume that everyone's always going to be there, don't we tend to take them for granted more? But what if it just quickly crossed our mind that you know, there's going to be a time when I can't call up so-and-so for lunch. There's going to be time, either I'm going to go or he's going to go. There's going to be a time when there's no way I can spend time with this person ever again. That time will come. That's reality. It is appointed unto men once to die. What if I think about that for a brief and fleeting moment and say, you know, it's really exciting. I have an opportunity to be with someone today. Wouldn't that heighten and add value to the relationship? I think that it would. It's not morbid in the sense that it adds value to the relationship. Sometimes people take their job for granted. They fail to appreciate the opportunity they have. Now, when they were hired on, they were excited. They came to church and they said, hey, preacher, I've got a job interview, and I'm really excited about it. Would you pray I get the job? Yes, yes, Joe, I'll pray you get the job. A week later, Joe calls, preacher, I'm so excited. God answered prayer. I've got the job. And they get on the job. And they're there, and I say after a week, how's it going? Huh? Man, I love it. It's good. It's great. After a year, how's it going? It's okay. After 6 months more, how's it going? I hate it here. We go through that. What if, for a moment, we contemplated the potential loss of that job? Wouldn't we appreciate it more? A few times in my ministry here, I've done this. I've walked in on a morning to this office with the mindset that this was my first day on the job. It's not a bad thing to do. And I thought, what would I change about this lobby as I'm picking up trash that the other pastors have ditched in the lobby? What would I change about this? If we contemplate the loss of something, sometimes we value it more highly. It's even interesting if we sincerely say grace before we eat a meal. That's the contemplation of the fact that we're thankful for the meal, the fact that we appreciate and don't take for granted the food. There are a lot of people in Puerto Rico right now that don't have enough to eat. It's a mark of thinking there's a possibility that something could happen and we won't have this, so Lord, we're thankful for it. Is everybody following me on this? You see, if we learn to love the things we already have, we live in appreciation, watch this, and the Bible word for that is contentment. And all of a sudden, rather than needing more and better and bigger and fancier and more complex and more high-tech, rather than needing all of that, I recognize that I am already drowning in the blessing of possessions that are beyond anything the world has ever had before. And rather than saying I've got to have something more or what is next, I say, thank you, Lord, for what you've given me. It's important to recognize, based on John 4:13, the impermanence or the temporary nature of all things. To live every day as if it were my last means this, that I value the blessing of today, not hopeful about a prosperous future. How many have ever heard your parents say this? All good things must come to an end. You ever heard that? Do you know what? It's true. Everything about this life that is true, marriage, kids, relationships, jobs, it all comes to an end one day. We get this odd idea that it's never going to change, but the whole nature of the world is change. Things are temporary. All good things must come to an end. It teaches me to value things and people right now. How about this? And I want you to listen to what I'm about to say, because I experienced this. Our kids grow up in the blink of an eye. Don't they? How many have experienced that? And weren't you amazed? Those little chompers, when they were first born, you thought, oh, I'm saddled with this for the next 18 years, or 20, 26, 32, millennials into their 40s. Okay, it's a long time. It's a long time. But the reality is, for most parents, all of a sudden, they're up and gone before we even recognized it. Wouldn't it be better if we slowed some things down and invested in those who are guaranteed to leave the house? The change is going to come. Well, wouldn't it be better if somehow we said, hey, I know one day they're going to be gone. And I'm not talking about death here. I'm talking about they're going to move on. They're going to find mates of their own. They're going to move on into careers. They may move a great geographical distance from us. Wouldn't it be better if we paused for a moment, recognizing that all good things come to an end, and then valued the moments we have with them over all of the superficial things that grab our time? I love Hebrews, and I'm going to close with this. Turn back to the passage in Hebrews, please, with me. Hebrews chapter 13. Look at verse number 5 again. Because this is where, and I've given to you ideas that are drawn from Stoicism and the New Testament. This is where they line up. This is where the departure point is. Hebrews 13:5, let your conversation be without covetousness and be content with such things as ye have. And then here's the point of departure. For he hath said, God hath said, he hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. Look this way. The only thing that will last forever is my relationship with God. The only thing that is eternal. Now, those we bring to heaven with us because they're in relationship with God through Christ, they will as well. But the only thing I could place my absolute confidence in is God alone and the fact that Jesus Christ loves me supremely. In that word, I not only have all of the things we've talked about that can bring peace of mind to people that are on the rat race of acquisition, but in that word I have this, absolute assurance that I will be in the presence of the Lord when I slip from the bounds of this earth. And that is why the author of this book said Christianity conquered Stoicism. Stoicism as a philosophy was really for the here and now only. Jesus Christ offers more than just the here and now. Good advice through Scripture about the here and now, and we should all heed what it says. But Jesus Christ says, in me is eternal life. Folks, what a blessing to know him. That book gives us instruction. You don't have to be the dupe of modern culture that follows around the proverbial carrot stuck in front of your nose. You can love and enjoy the things that you have. You can find value in where you are right now if you will pause, consider, think, and truly, truly hold it as something precious and valuable, because God has been abundantly good to every one of us. Can I give you something? You're rich. You're rich. Preacher, you're preaching prosperity theology. No, I'm not. I'm not telling you you're going to get rich by sending me an anointed handkerchief with $5. No, I'm not telling you that at all. I'm telling you, you already are rich. You already are. And all you need to do is look around. He's given us all things richly to enjoy. Father, thank you for your word. Lord, how we love the practical nature of Scripture. Help us, Father, to see these truths tonight, to understand them and put them into practice. When we become dissatisfied, when we become covetous, when we become driven for acquisition and forget all about appreciation, help us, Lord, to remember you have blessed and we are a rich people. God, give us your grace to see it. Help us to see the wisdom in the Scriptures. Help us, Lord, to understand how counterculture this is. And Father, I pray you'll strengthen every one of us. Give us peace of mind as we rejoice in the abundance of the goodness of the things that you've provided. People, relationships, jobs, careers, wonderful lives beyond anything any generation has ever known before. We're humbled by it. Help us, Lord, to be grateful, we pray in Jesus' name. Let's stand.